lectures delivered by Robert E. Cushman, Tuesday evening, March the 12th, 1963, Dean of Duke Divinity School, presiding Professor John W. Hayden, Jr.
Now this brings us, I think, to the place where we may properly consider the dynamics in the present-day remoteness between practicing theology and the work of the church. Definitions may be in order. By practicing theology, I mean the systematic effort of private or institutional persons to reflect comprehensively and critically. First, upon the range of historic Christian faith and tradition. And second, upon the form and manner in which that tradition is apprehended and expressed in and by the contemporary church or churches. Theology has an historical perspective and a descriptive and interpretive function. It also has a normative role. That is to say, it judges the church's present day communication of the faith in the light of what it determines to be the essential meaning of the church's faith. It brings the current message of the church under the scrutiny of its essential message, or in Kantian language, it measures the is by the standard of the ought. This indicates what is meant by the normative role of theology. Theology as normative is criticism of the existing church in the light of the essential church, or it is criticism of the expressed faith of the church by the measure of the essential faith of the church. Insofar as theology acquires its standard of judgment by standing within the community of faith, the church, it is confessional or something like church theology. Insofar as its standard of judgment is acquired by reflection upon the truth of Christianity from some cultural, philosophical standpoint independent of the church's faith, it is necessarily some species of philosophical theology, of which the 19th and 20th centuries exhibit many varieties, and of which Paul Tillich's theology of correlation and Bultmann's existentialist theology are the most influential recent examples. But every systematic philosophical theology is potentially normative, too. This is to say that it measures the truth of present expressions of Christianity by a system of standards which philosophical theological effort verifies methodologically on the basis of some antecedently adopted essentialist or existentialist interpretation of reality. While it happens to be true that the normative function and standards of philosophical theology have been and are more acceptable to liberalized evangelical churchmanship in America, it is also true that the philosophical theologies are no less normative or critical in their function than are the confessional theologies. Both subject the prevailing and expressed churchly interpretations of the Christian faith and tradition to the scrutiny of criticism. And it is because the confessional theology, say of the Barthian type, is more ruthless in its critique of the prevailing untheological Protestantism of America that it has been received with less favor and with greater resistance than its neoliberal successors, those of Tillich and Bultmann. Yet two things may be noted. First, that whether theology be confessional or philosophical, its normative or critical role is always potentially capable, and this is the point for us, of generating resentment on the part of the practicing churches and churchmen. Secondly, we are now able to find some answer to our earlier question, whether something in historic Protestant evangelicalism causes it to be antipathetic to certain styles of theology. The answer in the light of the background history is fairly evident, I think. The surviving American evangelical orthodoxy has been and is hostile to the normative critique of systematic philosophical theology, whether of the older or more recent varieties. That is, whether of the Schleiermacherian or Richlian or Tillichian varieties. While toward the neo-orthodox confessional theology of the continent, orthodoxy has been ambivalent. It has sensed an affinity with much, but it cannot accept the neo-orthodox views of biblical authority and the doctrine of the Word of God entertained. Since this is central on the whole, conservatism has rejected the Barthian theology as not genuinely confessional and ultimately heterodox. On the other side, liberal evangelical Protestantism, typically represented by Methodism, if the saints will pardon me, the United Church of Christ, and the Northern Baptists, and the Congregationalists, has been conspicuously cool toward the normative critique represented by the new confessional theology associated with the name of Barth. While it floundered theologically in the 30s, that is, liberalism, with the demise of the social gospel, which was in some respects an unhappy fact, and experienced some involuntary metamorphosis by way of reactionary reorientation to the ecumenical movement in the 40s and 50s, it has lately shown capacity for realignment with neoliberal theology of continental origin and derivation. In short, there is a theological style, namely the confession, towards which it shows antipathy and another with which it reaffirms a tentative affinity. Meanwhile, for Methodism in particular, if you will pardon the reference, it is something of an anomaly to observe that in its coolness to the confessional type of theology, it is about as equally reserved towards its own theological background in Wesley as it is toward contemporary continental confessional theology. For Wesley was a classical example of the confessional type. There is seemingly one thing that Wesley and Barth have in common that some present-day Methodist churchmen do not easily credit, namely, that the knowledge of God is the work of the Holy Spirit or the second person of the Trinity, or that the knowledge of God, to use the words associated with Barth, attributed to Kierkegaard, but actually originating with Irenaeus, by God alone can God be known. This is not creditable because it denigrates the dignity of man and calls into question capabilities and powers which it was so long assumed must be accorded man in the interest of discharging his service to God. It has seemingly been impossible for some practical churchman in the so-called liberal tradition to learn that man is liberated and empowered for entire service in the measure that he knows forgiveness of sins and God is Father. Apparently, this emancipation is too much of a crutch for the lately dominant muscular Christianity that was not sensible of the need of so much help. We are brought then to a final consideration regarding the alleged coolness between theology and the American evangelical churches. To be sure, we have now seen that the form and shape of evangelical churchmanship in America did not dispose it toward careful and comprehensive theological reflection in days past. Evangelical Christianity of the 19th century employed for fervent use those aspects of the doctrine of salvation which, bequeathed by the Reformation, lay to hand for the redemption of souls and the moralization of life. What was not immediately relevant to the spread of scriptural holiness across the land did not commend itself for prolonged reflection to our fathers. The movement was not anti-theological. It was, as I suggested this morning, simply preoccupied with the propagation of the gospel to dying men and was theologically utilitarian in temper. America had not settled in for the long haul, neither had the church. Accordingly, neither was it needful for theology to do so in those far-off days. But when the settling in began to take place, the transformation of unreflected evangelical orthodoxy issued, as was described this morning, in the emergent liberal Christian social idealism of the early 20th century. Its theological vehicle, prepared beforehand, was neo-Kantian moral theology of Richlian philosophical type. This looked more to the universal moral consciousness of man for the knowledge of God than to the Bible. It did. Meanwhile, churchmanship began to organize the church for its earthly warfare in the establishment of the kingdom of God. This was in the 20s. So far as I can determine, the First World War, like the Civil War of an earlier period, was an inspiration to redouble every effort and regroup the necessary forces for the establishment of the kingdom. The centenary movement of 1917 to 19 and the interchurch world movement of 1917 to 1921 provided, I think, the auspices that set the pace. From that time onward, the elaboration of institutional agencies as arms of the church militant, dedicated to world relief, benevolences of every good sort, world missions, general education, social reform, multiplied, and the end is not yet. In some denominations, every worthy cause acquired an articulate rationale and received its designated emphasis Sunday. The church was on the march, inspired by an unimpeachable vision of the world for Christ under God. And now, to make a long story short and to venture some highly vulnerable generalizations, which are offered as hypotheses rather than as facts, something happened which created a further hiatus between theology and the churches. The Great Depression, the Second World War, the spiritual demoralization of Western Europe that followed, and the still extant Cold War combined to incur a pervasive doubt, not altogether articulate, even now, not about the validity of the vision of the kingdom of God, but about its feasibility and about the doctrine of man, which its implementation presupposed. Little by little, the likelihood intruded itself, if I properly interpret those days, that all things that may be possible with God are not equally possible with men. at least as men are. This implied not only a different anthropology, but by implication, a radically different theology. This is what the young, between the years 1939 and 1963, came at first to suspect and at length to know. But meanwhile, the highly organized machine, the church militant with synchronized gears in all four speeds, went on with the momentum of its own accelerating inertia. And the now confused vision tended to blur and fade, leaving the ecclesiastical engineers with a kind of built-in obligation to perpetuate motions toward receding and uncertified goals. At the same time, the quest for certainty, the hectic quest for certainty and peace of mind, made the churches more popular to the unregenerate generality of bewildered Americans following the Second World War than ever before. Accordingly, the churches, flattered by unprecedented popularity, experienced a period of radical acculturation as anxiety-ridden men and women found sanctuary and also status within their walls. These two mutually reinforcing phenomena created a new age in the history of Protestant evangelicalism, the age of formidable institutional consolidation on a scale and range of magnitude never before, I think, known, certainly in America. As an example, in 14 years between 1946 and 1960, the operational expenses of all Methodist churches of the southeastern jurisdiction, about 8 states, increased from $24 million to $125 million per annum, indicating for that region something of the magnitude of institutional development. It is a commonplace that in the post-war years, the churches experienced an unknown and unprecedented population influx and membership expansion. Church extension became not so much a mission as a necessity. Suddenly, in the undeveloped country, on the periphery of metropolitan centers, new communities mushroomed with shopping centers, gas stations, steakhouses, motels, schools, and even churches. Where there are people, it is natural to presume that the church is obligated to preach the gospel and minister to human need. But there, in these new communities, what almost imperceptibly had become accepted practice in the older, more stable congregations had, I think, spectacular exemplification. While the Presbyterians might wait the divine initiative, of which the Episcopalians had little inkling, the Methodists spied out the land and the Baptists followed mainly their own inclination to get their firstest with the mostest. Competition for patronage conspired with shocking indifference regarding doctrinal qualifications for membership to compose a self-supporting congregation in the shortest possible time. This was all dramatic confirmation of the fact, long prevalent but unacknowledged, that church membership had become little else than participation in a generally approved societal role. The church, rather than standing over against the culture, becomes hardly distinguishable from it, so that church membership really pertains to the man who takes his community relations seriously. Before long, therefore, it became an axiom of church extension, at least in the Methodist Church, that where there are people, there must be a church. There are some who may regard this as a fulfillment of Jesus' promise to his disciples. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you a kingdom. But perhaps they will not know what to say of Jesus' other words. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but when they persecute you in this city, flee into the next. To this, perhaps, they would say, our Lord did not anticipate how warmly his disciples would be received in the suburbs. He was speaking principally of the cities. I speak of suburbia in connection with the post-war institutional consolidation of the churches because it highlights so many things, and among them, the virtual disappearance of any rigorous or rigorously administered tests of church membership. The justification of membership is seemingly the thirst for belonging and the assumption of the therapeutic value of togetherness. This could only happen in a day when doctrinal and theological considerations have become matters of mild indifference or nebulous and of negligible interest to churchmen. When the theological presuppositions of successful churchmanship are mainly exhausted in the benign surmise that the church is an instrument of social control and amelioration, whose business is to make available spiritual helps for better living in uncertain times. But when it is assumed that where there is sufficient population, there will be a church, the notion of distinctive divine human encounter, I submit, as the condition of church membership has gradually eroded or suffered unobtrusive disintegration to the point of nullity. Where it is believed that the Christian life is something that God does, it is not possible to calculate potential membership by way of population census or community analysis. Where church membership is virtually synonymous with citizenship, then I think, and I think you do too, that the church has long since ceased to be the church. It has become radically acculturated. It has become an institution of social control. It has become largely human, and one may doubt whether it is any longer transformed and transfused by a power not its own which makes for righteousness. One may suspect that sanctity has departed and the holy has become a dimension of reality for the most part neither known nor acknowledged nor any more anticipated. The secularization of the churches is the clue to their present sickness. But this sickness can and does exist, and this is the deceptive fact. Side by side with the most flourishing, affluent, and impressive institutional structures, more widely spread, more conspicuously present in the facade of American culture than in any previous period of our history. It used to be said, with a gesture of realism, after all, the church is in the world, as an excuse for some of its defaults. Today, it must surely be said with equal realism that the world is in the church. Accordingly, there is much to confirm the judgment of those who contend, as many are, that the task of Christian evangelism today is the conversion of the churches to Christianity. This, in fact, may well be the prevailing surmise of young persons who these days contemplate with hesitancy and misgiving the question of a whole lifetime ministerial vocation. Their hesitancy is not wholly blameworthy, because they instinctively know that the most difficult of all institutions to reform is the one that claims to be itself the divinely authorized agency of all reformation. The pretense of virtue, like the pretense of piety, is the surest proof against the possession of the real thing. It was this that crucified Jesus Christ, and I suspect goes on doing so. It is now to be affirmed, therefore, that it is recent consolidation of a successful and flourishing ecclesiastical institutionalism, which really supplies the principal clue to the remoteness of theology from the church at this present time. The temper, concerns, the very momentum of an acculturated and imperious ecclesiastical institutionalism are alien to the bearing and role of normative theology, and more nearly so to the confessional than to the philosophical type. Insofar as theology undertakes a critical assessment of the existing churches, insofar as it undertakes to measure the existing church by the standard of the essential church, it is sure to be regarded as meddlesome and fractious. In this, there is only repetition of an ancient history that began with the prophetic criticism of the established cultus in old Israel and has continued until now. It is plain fact for those who know not only the history of the Bible, but the history of the church. It is plain fact that no acculturated ecclesiastical establishment has ever received without resentment, retaliation, persecution, and even violence, the theological critique by which its practice and preachment are brought under judgment of a higher norm. Moreover, it has always inclined to the word of the false prophets who cry, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. This was the heart of Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. It has pretty consistently repudiated the prophetic word of judgment that calls for repentance and renovation of life, stylizing this as a word of doom rather than a promise and restoration through suffering. The remoteness, then, of theology and practicing American Protestant churchmanship today is, on the one hand, I think, a continuation of a long prevailing relationship, but on the other, it is an intensification of disunity attributable to the increased defensiveness of a statistically successful ecclesiasticism. A theology which asks prior questions and subjects current nostrums and pious cliches to the test of essential Christian truth is coldly received, I can testify, by institutional practitioners and conservationists who justify the status quo ante by less searching pragmatic tests. In point of fact, the powerful institutional churches of our time are new forms of folk religion accommodated to the contemporary American style of life, including the managerial and organizational revolutions of the past half century. In them, I believe, we see Christianity accommodated to culture in a subtle but spectacular way. In them, we see the church armed and organized to take the kingdom of God by force, to do good to everybody by every means possible. But little by little, through sheer weight of structure, we have become preoccupied with problems of maintenance and correspondingly unsure about God. Accordingly, it seems to me that what the churches need today is what they are always needing: a theological renewal. You might expect a theologian to say so. By theological renewal, I do not mean an outburst of doctrinal publication and debate, although this might be a symptom of renewing theological vitality. But by theological renewal, I mean recovery of the devoted life. That is, a life devoted to God before all else. Theological renewal is really theocentric existence engendered and nurtured through encounter with Jesus Christ, the core and center of the Christian tradition. The test of theological existence is not whether we serve the church even well, but whether we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we do, we will probably be servants, but also critics of the church. The problem of churchmanship in an age of affluent ecclesiastical institutionalism is that it subtly replaces the service of God with the service of the church in the name of God. It exchanges love of church for love of God. Its life fulfillment is tied up with the fortunes of a particular historical ecclesiastical structure in and around which its ambitions cluster and upon which they depend. Therefore, the obstacle to all ecumenicity beyond a certain point. The final and most elusive, as well as the most perilous idolatry, if I read my Bible rightly, is devotion to the church as a deceitful substitute for devotion to God. Nothing is so much needed in this day of the church than for the churches to be willing to be damned for the glory of God. It's a variant on Calvin, in case you think it rather bold. We have much churchmanship in our time. That is, we have much maintenance work and maintenance men of ecclesiastical structures. But churchmanship that is not the byproduct, the overflow, the outpouring of theological existence has always been recognized as professional traffic in religious things. In the 17th century, the deists, perhaps properly, styled it priestcraft. And it was only in the 18th century evangelical revival that provided anything like an adequate rebuttal and refutation. In that revival, theological existence, not debate. There was plenty of that in the 18th century. But theological existence had resurgence of life, appearing in the most extraordinary places and persons, often indeed largely outside the established order of churchly organization. Theological renewal, then, is the renewal of theological existence. That is, life that has a steady, transcendent reference, is grounded and sustained from beyond itself, is given, not contrived, is of grace, not of works, never confuses love to God with love of the church, but loves the church only insofar as it is God's church, and therefore puts its faith not in the historical church, but only in the Lord of the church, and acknowledges the lordship of God, of Christ, over his church. From this point of view, ecclesiastical institutionalism and professionalism is plainly church-centered existence rather than theocentric existence. Thus, for example, a well-known Methodist bishop could write a book, not The American Way of Life, but The Methodist Way of Life. Why hasn't somebody written a book called The Baptist Way of Life? Maybe they have. And when theocentric existence looks upon church-centered existence, it perceives, again, the most seductive form of idolatry, wherein the historic medium of God's grace receives the concerned attention properly reserved to God alone. But I would have you notice that when this perception is crystallized, when this perception, this understanding of affairs, is crystallized, it becomes theological criticism. That is, theological existence become articulate, becomes theological criticism. It is not criticism emerging outside the church and leveled against the church on the basis of some independently formulated philosophical premises. It is criticism issuing from the life of faith itself, issuing from theological existence, issuing from the community of faith. It is, therefore, theological criticism of the broadly confessional type. And one of the things that I cannot do in these lectures is to try to redefine a confessional type of theology along new lines. Confessional theological criticism is service to God, then, out of the life of faith or theological existence. It has its standpoint within the tradition of faithful existence under God. It undertakes to evaluate the church's present-day understanding and communication of its faith in the light of essential Christian faith. Ideally, confessional theological criticism presupposes renewing or renewal of theological existence. Accordingly, this form of theological reflection is the historical church in the process of honest self-examination. It is not the examination of outsiders. It proceeds on the truth of the Socratic principle that the unexamined Christian life is not only not worth living, but perilous, beyond sustaining. This is because the Christian life, in every organized and unorganized expression, is finite and subject to deterioration and decay and to the temptation of self-idolization. Plainly, this confessional theological criticism is the self-criticism of the church and is a recurring need of the church in every age and ought to be espoused as the continuing task of the church as a part of its reasonable service to God, indeed, as the fulfillment or a fulfillment of worship. For worship is service of God by the whole man, heart, soul, strength, and mind. To summarize, it is fairly plain that we are serving God with all our strength today in American Protestantism. That is the trouble. In what measure the heart or soul are implicated, I confess I am no longer very sure. I am sure that the present remoteness of theology and the church suggests that the service of God with the mind has not played a large part in the American Protestant understanding of the wholeness of worship or the fullness of sacrifice. But theology is, if I have made it so, an integral task of the church as the service of God. It is the service of self-examination, whereby the church may preserve itself from those subtle and ultimately destructive accommodations to culture that are its undoing in every age and render it folk religion. By such self-criticism, it may continually be alerted and susceptible of recall to those abiding and saving essentials that constituted the Church of Christ in the first place and preserve it as such in the second. Thank you very much.